want to wish as well all the fathers a happy Father's Day. I told Chad, since this was his first Father's Day, congratulations to him on that, that we'd eventually teach him the secret handshake and show him where the secret clubhouse is. But he's still in his probational period. But it is wonderful to have so many good fathers here this morning. You know, and Chad might be able to remember this since it's happened so soon for him, not too long ago for him. There were three fathers that were in a waiting room at the hospital, and they were waiting for their wives who were in labor. And they were anxious, and they were worried, and their nerves were on edge, and their heartbeats were going fast. And this was in the days before they let you go in. You had to kind of wait. And so these three men were pacing back and forth, and the hours went, and the minutes seemed like hours, but time went by, and pretty soon small talk kind of came to an end because they ran out of things to small talk about. And they continued to pace around and to worry, and finally a nurse came out. Big smile on her face, she went to one of the fathers and she said, "Congratulations, you have twins." And he was so excited. He said, "You know, this is going to be so funny at work tomorrow." He said, "Because I work in the front office of the Minnesota Twins, and they're going to think it's really funny that I had twins." Well, time went on after that, and the other two fathers continued to pace and continued to worry and continued to fret. And pretty soon out came the nurse again with an even bigger smile on her face, and she went up to one of the fathers and she said, "Congratulations, your wife just had triplets. You have two girls and a boy." He said, "Well, that sure is interesting and that's exciting." But he said, "I work for 3M. They're just going to get a kick out of that tomorrow." The other father continued to pace and sweat started appearing on his brow and he was turning red and his blood pressure was getting high and his heart was beating fast. And he was just really more upset than, you know, you would think that he should be. And he was pacing and pacing, and out came the nurse again with what he thought was even a bigger smile on her face. And she walked up to him, and she said, "Congratulations." And he went, "No!" And he ran out of the room and ran out, got in his car, and drove off. And she said, "Well, why did he do that?" And one of the ladies that had been tending, one of the assistants out there in the waiting room said, "Well, he kept pacing around going, 'I work for 7-Up, I work for 7-Up, I work for 7-Up, right? Worried that his might be as a result of his job. You know, as a father myself, speaking to fathers present here today, I want to tell you that I enjoy both the joys and the jokes of fatherhood. I think that they are great. I love them. And I hope that you do too. I hope that your fathering is smooth and effective, and I wish I could say trouble-free. However, I think that would be a wish that would be beyond being answered. It seems, however, that being a father does have its struggles. And you know, we're going to take a look this morning at the parenting style of the finest father who has ever lived. And actually, I'm happy to report to you that we are honored that he is here this morning with us. And we're going to take an opportunity a little bit later at the conclusion of the lesson to speak to him about fathers. You know, before we do that, however, I want to tell you some things about him. His story is over in Luke chapter 15, if you want to open your Bibles there. And whether you are a Christian or not, you've probably heard of this story. And actually, the story is not named for the father, but instead the story is named for one of his children, isn't it? The prodigal son. It's named for his son in the story. You know, this morning I want us to look at the father in this story and try to relate to him, try to see how so many things that we see in that father are things that we need as we endeavor to be better fathers to our children. You know, I see some things in his parenting style that every father should understand and emulate. First thing I see is that this father was approachable. You know, by approachable, I mean that his sons did not fear coming and speaking to him, coming into his presence, bringing to him the things that they thought and the things that they felt. They did not feel like he would reject them or that he would turn them away. And I think we see that in some of the first words of his wayward son as he comes to his senses in the pig pen in verse 18. He says, "I will get up and go to my father." See, his first thoughts when he had completely wasted everything that his father had given to him, completely ruined his life, sitting in a pig pen, contemplating eating from the slop that the pigs were eating from. First thing that came to his mind, I will go to my father. Which says that he believed his father to be approachable. That he could go to him. And that his father would help. You know, dads, are you the first, one your children think of when they are in trouble, or the last? And the answer to that question, a lot of it's going to depend on whether you are approachable or not to them. No, we cannot control what a person's response will be in a crisis, but we may strongly influence what it will not be. If each time in the past that they've come to you, you have been critical, you have been judgmental, you have been a person who shies away from them because of maybe problems that they've had, they probably don't want to come to you again. They did not see wisdom. They did not see compassion. They did not see the things that would make for coming to someone and getting help. We need to be men that are approachable, that our children feel like that they can come to. What if the father in Luke chapter 15 had not been that kind of father? What if the son was in the pig pen and would have said, I would love to go home, but I know what my father will do. He'll tell me how awful I am. He'll tell me how he doesn't want to see me anymore. He'll tell me how I've ruined his life and drug his reputation through the dirt. I think I'll just stay here. And he would have never gone home. Because there would have been nothing to go home to. There would have been no one to go home to. You know, Jim and Linda Onan of Wadsworth, Illinois, wanted an unusual house. So they built a 7,000-square-foot pyramid. They covered it with a layer of 24-karat gold. And then they built a moat around their house and wanted to put alligators or sharks in it. You know, that says something, doesn't it? That says, don't come around our house. We don't want you. You know, if alligators are snapping at you or shark fins are swimming around the house, it's probably a sign that those people do not want you knocking on their door. Dads, if your kids messed up like the boy in the story and squandered what you gave them, dragged your reputation in the dirt, then came to their senses and wanted to come home, would they have to swim through alligators and sharks to get there? Or would there be a bridge for them to come home across? What would wait for them on the other side? You know, he said, I will get up and go to my father. The young boy said that. Did he expect to be restored to his position in the family? No. He knew that that wasn't fair. He knew that he had wasted what had been given to him. It would not be fair for him to once again rise to the same level that he was when he left his house. But he said, I want to just go and just be a servant. I just want to go to my father's house and just serve. Wait the tables. I know that my father will let me do that. And I'll be taken care of much better as a servant than I will here in this pig pen. My father will do that for me. He did know that his father could be approached in this way. Words are not adequate to describe the hurt that comes from one of the children you raise when they turn their backs on what they've been taught by you. There are few things that reach the depth of pain that such an act brings, but for the sake of those children, if you find yourself in such a spot, you need to remain approachable. You need to remain someone that they can turn to, someone that they can look to, because there may come a day when they come to their senses like the prodigal son did, and where will they go? Who will they turn to? May your relationship make it you. Someone who will guide them right. Someone who will show them the way back into the house. Oh, and by the way, this approachability should be in us, whether they stray or not. You know, it takes kids a while to get things sorted out. I know these guys over here think they know it all. They still got some sorting to do. And they're going to sort wrong at times, and they're going to sort right at times. We'll be proud when they sort right, and you know, sometimes we'll be a little disappointed when they don't sort things out right. But they're going to have to sort through some things. We all sorted through those things. Let me tell you, don't forget you were a teenager once too. You were in your 20s once too, and you made a lot of mistakes. I made a lot of mistakes. We should never expect our children to be more perfect than we were. Our children will make mistakes. may we always be there for them to help them with to see those mistakes and to overcome those mistakes. May they always find a Father who is open to reconciliation. I see secondly in this Father in Luke chapter 15 that he was spiritual. You know, I can hear somebody almost say, wait a minute, Nathan, how can you say this man is spiritual if one of his kids turned away from what was right? Surely that is evidence that he did something wrong, isn't it? Perhaps. But may I remind you of the meaning of this parable at the time that Jesus spoke it. It was spoken to a group of grumbling Pharisees. And every character in this parable is representative of someone. Prodigal son being representative of those sinners that Jesus was teaching and they were coming back to God. That was the criticism by the Pharisees. He's hanging out with sinners, people that aren't worthy. The big brother was the Pharisees. Why would you want him back? Why would you want those people? Look at what they've done. But who is the Father? Father in this story is God. God is who the Father is who the Father represents in this story. So now back to my original question. If a man loses one of his kids, does that mean that he is unspiritual? The Father in this story lost one of his for a time, didn't he? And yet would we say that God is unspiritual in some way? Who does this Father represent? He represents God. And yet God, we would never say, is unspiritual, but yet here is a Son. In a story that Jesus Christ Himself told, representing God and His relationship with us. And yet His child strayed away. Surely this father made every effort to teach his boy the truth. He hadn't shirked his responsibility. And I base that on Scripture in verse 18. In the second half of that verse it says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He says it again in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. See, the boy knew. He had been taught. He understood that the things that he was doing was wrong. Somebody taught him. And based on the fact that he puts his father in that statement, says it's his father. Because, see, he knew heaven was where God dwelled, and he had sinned against God, so he sinned against heaven. But then he says also, I sinned against you, Father. And see, sin is missing the mark. It's coming up short. And what the son is saying, Father, I came up short of what you taught me. You taught me what was right, and I came up short of it. You taught me what was right before God, and I sinned against you and him in what I have been doing. So this father had taught. Yet the boy had free will. He was capable of taking all the efforts of his father. He was capable of taking all the teachings of his father and completely disregarding them, wasn't he? Tom talked about free will, and that is the free will that every person has as they attain that level of accountability in their life. They make a choice at that time to either take the things they've been taught and live by them or to take the things that they have been taught and reject them. And people choose both day in and day out. And oftentimes it has nothing to do with anybody else but that person's choices. What that person has chosen to do. We will give a count for what we do in this life. So why do I say these things? Because I know that many have watched helplessly their children brought up in homes to love and serve the Lord and have pushed it all aside, deserted their parents and gone their own way. Does that mean the parents failed? You know, it certainly feels that way sometimes, and it is possible that parents have failed. It is certainly possible that fathers fail in carrying out their responsibilities to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of God. And certainly if we do not put forth an active and strenuous effort to train our children up in the Lord, then yes, if they do not become children of God, we have a certain level of responsibility there. But I can tell you that you can do all that you can and some will still reject God. I come from a family of four children. As far as I know, we're all taught the same. We all heard the same sermons. My dad. We heard the same teachings. We were all basically held to the same standards that I can, as far as I can remember. And yet, I'm a preacher. My sister is married to a youth minister. And my other two siblings never darkened the door of a church building. Tell me why. I can find nothing that my parents did that would account for such a thing other than their choices. My brother and sister have made choices contrary to everything my parents taught. But it wasn't my parents' fault. Someone obviously will say at some point, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yes, it says that. But is that an absolute truth that never fails? Because if it is, then every one of the Proverbs is an absolute truth that can never fail, right? Proverbs are not absolutes. They are guides. They are that which 9 times out of 10 are going to be exactly what they say and are going to lead to the best life possible for you, the best choices, the best way to live in your life, but they are not absolutes. Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle word turns away wrath, and yet you can give a gentle word to some people and they'll still punch you in the face, right? So it's not always the case. What about Proverbs 22:11? He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king will be his friend. Is that always the case? David loved purity of heart, and yet Solomon hated him with all of his heart and sought to slay him. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11 says, he who tills the land will have plenty of bread. And yet I can tell you many hardworking farmers that couldn't make it. Let me tell you what, there's nothing wrong with hard work, is there? Which is really what that's pushing toward. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Is that an absolute statement? There are no more righteous lips than the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet as he lived upon this earth, the leaders of the Jewish nation hated him with a hate that would drive them to put him on a cross and to kill him. Live by these principles, but understand that they are pointing you in a direction that is good and that is right. Proverbs are statements of general truth. They are God. They point in a direction. We get in trouble, though, when we make them absolutes. But somebody says, is the rest of the Bible interpreted that way? No, it's not, because the rest of the Bible is not Proverbs. It's not teaching in that particular manner. So we need to be careful as we think about fathers and what children choose to do sometimes, and we want to blame parents, and sometimes it has nothing to do with the parents and everything to do with the free moral choice that our children... If you raise your children, if you train them up in the righteousness of God, is that the best chance you have of them coming to Christ? Absolutely, positively, 99%. That is the best way to go. If you want your children to be faithful, that's what you need to do. Proverbs states that, and that is clear, and that is plain, and that is absolutely true. So this father was spiritual. Fathers today must be as well. Men, don't depend on what your wife can do. Don't depend on her to do it. Don't think that you can let her take care of religion in the family. My friends, it is your responsibility as the fathers of your house to take care of the spiritual well-being of your family. When the Bible talks about you being the head of your house and the leader of your house, it is talking about you being the spiritual head, the spiritual leader of your house. And you must not fail in that duty, because Christ has called us to do those things. If we do not carry out that responsibility, then we are a failure. I've known fathers who failed and their children still went on to be faithful Christians, but they were still failures. I've known fathers that failed and deserved to be called failures because they didn't make it important. They didn't point their children toward Christ. Thirdly, I see that this father was compassionate. Look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. How can a father feel compassion for a child who has squandered what he has worked for all of his life? How can a father feel compassion for a child who has dragged his reputation through the mud and spat upon everything that he stands for? Drop down to verse 32 to find the answer. The older son has just asked his dad these very questions. How can you kill the fatted calf for him? How can you do all these things for him? Why? What he says, the oldest son wants him to be disowned. Verse 32 says, we have had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. To him the boy's return was like his son returning from the dead. All of the material possessions that his son wasted, all of the ridicule he may have received from people because of what his son was doing, meant nothing if it meant his son was alive again. That's all he cared about. He had compassion on his son. He was lost, and now he's found. None of that other stuff mattered. Dads, are we compassionate men toward our children? When they mess up and repent, do we accept them back joyfully, or do we disown them, or do we distance ourselves from them and hold it over them for years and years, only causing dislike and only causing ourselves to be unapproachable, as we talked about earlier? Look at the example of this father and you'll have your answer. Beyond that, consider what you will not, that you will not always have the opportunity to be compassionate. Today's the day. Now, before I tell you this story, I want to remind you of one thing. You have a father. And I'm not talking about your earthly father. I'm talking about your heavenly father. Now, I want you to consider the things that you've done to him. That you've taken his most precious gift at some point in your life and you've stomped on it with your sin. His most precious gift, his son, you've considered his blood an unholy thing. And yet he opens up his arms and says, I welcome you back. You were dead and now you're alive. Let's not be hypocrites. We want God to accept us back and yet we don't want to accept others back. May we be compassionate as God is compassionate. You know, Focus on the Family magazine told a story from a registered nurse named Sue Kidd. It was a bleak January evening about 9 o'clock and she had a new patient on her floor and his name was Mr. Williams. And she went down to Mr. Williams' room. He had had a slight heart attack, if there's any such thing. But he'd had a slight heart attack and she went into his room and she was tending to him. She listened to his heart. It did not sound as if anything had been wrong or if anything had happened. And yet as she was doing her things, Mr. Williams said, excuse me, could I ask a favor of you? Would you please? And he stopped and he broke down and tears welled up in his eyes. And she said, what is it? And she put her hand on his hand and he said, can you call my daughter? Can you call her and tell her that I've had a slight heart attack? See, she's the only family I have. But we had a terrible fight about a year ago, and I haven't talked to her since. He said, I just want you to call her for me. And she said, I'll do that right as soon as I go back to the nurse's desk. And, you know, he said, I want you to make sure you do this and do it soon. She said, okay. And as she continued to finish up her duties there in his room, he then asked, he said, could you give me a piece of paper and a pencil? And she said, sure. And she fetched out a yellow piece of paper and a pencil and she gave it to him. And she finished up what she was doing and she went down to the nurse's station. And she picked up the phone. And she called Mr. Williams' daughter. And a young, soft voice answered. And Sue said, Janie, this is Nurse Sue Kidd at the hospital. I'm calling about your father. He was admitted tonight. He had a slight heart attack. And before she could say anything else, the daughter screamed, no! To the point that Sue said that it startled her. She said, no, he's not dying, is he? And she said, his condition is stable at the moment. And Janie pled with the nurse, you must not let him die. And Sue said that her voice was so utterly filled with emotion that it made her hands shake. Just listening to the cry of this young lady. She told her, she said, he's getting the very best care. She said, but you don't understand. She said, my daddy and I haven't spoken in almost a year. We had a terrible argument on my 21st birthday about my boyfriend. And I ran out of the house and I haven't been back. And all these months I've wanted to go to him and ask for forgiveness. She said, the last thing I said to him is, I hate you. And so Sue said her voice cracked then, Janie's voice cracked, and she heard her heave great agonizing sobs, and tears then were running down Sue's face as she tells the story. A father and a daughter, so lost to each other, Sue found herself thinking of her own father so many miles away, and she got to thinking, it's been so long since I've called and just told him I love you. They weren't in any kind of fight or didn't have any kind of differences. She said it's just been a long time, just been busy, and just had forgotten to ever call and just say I love you. Janie abruptly then said, well, Nurse Sue said she prayed that Janie would find the forgiveness she sought, and Janie suddenly said, I'm coming now, I'll be there in 30 minutes, click, and she hung up the phone. So Nurse Sue said she was sitting there thinking about this father and this daughter, and she just said, I just felt like I needed to go down to Mr. Williams' room. And she said, for whatever reason, I felt like I needed to hurry. She said she rushed down to his room. She went into the room, and he wasn't moving. She took his pulse, and there was none. She began to do CPR on Mr. Williams, and pretty soon the call went out to the hospital, and doctors and nurses rushed into the room with emergency equipment, and they worked on Mr. Williams, but his heart simply would not beat again. The doctors and the nurses, they left in grim and silent manner from the room. When Sue left the room, she saw Janie against the wall by the water fountain, the doctor speaking to her with his hand on her arm, telling her what had just happened into the room, and then he moved on, leaving her slumped against the wall, mourning the loss of her father. Sue said there was such terrible hurt reflected from her face, such wounded eyes. She knew the doctor had told her that her father was gone, and she went over, she took her hand, she took her to the nurse's lounge. And she said, we sat there and didn't say anything for a long time, and then Sue said, I finally said, Janie, I'm so sorry. But she said, as the words came out of my mouth, my mind said how pathetic they sounded as I tried to comfort her. And Janie said, I never hated him, you know. I loved him. And suddenly Janie whirled out of the chair and she said, I want to go see him. Take me to him. And so Nurse Sue took her hand and she took her to the room and she came over to the bed. She buried her face in the sheets and she sobbed. And Janie said, I had to turn away from this moment of horrible tragedy. I just couldn't look at it anymore. She said, as I turned away, my hand grazed the nightstand of the bed and it hit a piece of paper. And she said, I picked it up and I read it. And the note said, excuse me. My dear Janie, I forgive you. You try to read these things over and over so that you can do this without having an emotion about it, but it's hard, especially when they're true stories. I said, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know that you love me. And I love you too, Dad. You know, Jane said that she held that note shaking in her hands. And she handed it to Janie and she read it and she held it. She read it again and then she held it close to her chest. And she said the happiness that came over her face was immediate. And she held it and she smiled. She held it close to her heart. Father had a chance to say, I love you. Sue said she left immediately from that scene and she went to the nurse's desk and she called her father just to say, I love you. You know what this father had in his last minutes of life, we all need as fathers. He had a compassion for an estranged child, a child that he was strayed away from, and that simple yellow note released her from spending the rest of her life tormented in guilt and agony. Oh, what compassion did for her. Compassion of a father. You know, Michael Reagan, adopted son of former President Reagan, said that, you know, he grew up in a time when fathers did not express their emotions to their children very often. And he said, all he ever longed for in his life was to hear his dad say, I love you, but yet he never did. And we know that President Reagan, in the last part of his life, developed Alzheimer's disease. And he said that one time he was visiting his father after he began to suffer from the disease. And he said he hugged him, and he was kind of terse. He kind of, you know, stiff about it. Ronald Reagan was. And he said, but after that, every time I came to the house, he was standing at the door and he would grab me and he would hug me. He would tell me he loved me. He said it meant so much to him. You know, it's not too late as long as there is life. Dads, it's not too late for you to do what you can to show the compassion and the approachability and the spiritualness that your children so desperately need to see in you. And you know, it's not too late for sons and daughters, perhaps, for you to come to your senses and maybe return home, for you to go back to remind your parents that you love them and that the differences that we may have in this life, we can overcome because of that. Now, I began this message by inviting you to learn about the world's finest father. But I also told you that we'd be talking at the end of this lesson to him, and I think we need to do that now. Let's pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you today for showing us the perfect example of what a father should be. Your justness to not simply overlook your children's failings, but also your compassion shown in your desire to help your children overcome their failings. Father, we thank you for your mercy that is shown to us when we mistreat you with our sins. We thank you for your love, which is demonstrated in your willingness to sacrifice what is most dear to you for us, your children. We thank you that you always are aware of our needs and that you're aware of the needs of each and every one of us here today. We thank you for all the many blessings that you overwhelm us with in order to meet those needs. Father, help us to be more like you, to take our responsibilities to our families more seriously, to sacrifice all for our families. Help us to love as you love, show compassion as you show compassion. Most of all, though, Father, help us to take the gifts that you have given, those gifts of our children and our spouses, and lead them spiritually in such a way that we give them back to you, righteous and in Jesus Christ. Father, we understand that all else in this life is vanity and a waste of our time. We ask you, as King Solomon asked you, give us wisdom to lead our families towards you. We pray all these things through the name of your precious Son and our Savior that you gave to save us, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this morning, we all have the opportunity to go running toward a father who has his arms open. You know, that son left the pig pen of sin, but when he came near the home, there was Dad with his arms open saying, come to me. I want you back. I will celebrate your return. This morning, if you're in the land of sin, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a father. There is the God, our Father in heaven, is standing and he has his arms open and he's just waiting for you to come and let him embrace you, to kiss you, and to celebrate your return home. And he will restore you as no one else can. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful image of a father. There's no greater one. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do so by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, raised, having your sins washed away to walk a new life, a life in which you are embraced by a loving Father, one who knows every need you have, and as a loving Father does what is best. Jesus said, you know, we as earthly fathers, if our children ask us for a loaf of bread, we wouldn't give them a stone, right? If they ask us for a fish, we wouldn't give them a snake. He said, if you being evil, you know, as inadequate as we are as fathers, he says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you? Isn't that wonderful? The greatest father that ever has lived on this earth doesn't even begin to touch the Father we have in heaven. You can come to him. This morning, if maybe you're a child, maybe you're like that prodigal son. You were in the home. You were in the house with the father. You were his son. And yet you have gone away and you have wasted what he gave you. Come to your senses this morning as the prodigal did and say, I'm going to my father. Repent of your sins. Confess those sins. Know that He is faithful and just to forgive you and to wrap His arms around you in forgiveness and take you back into the home. This morning, if we can assist you with that in any way, won't you let us as we stand as we sing?